Thank you for listening to this message from Valley Bible Fellowship. It is our sincere prayer that you're richly blessed through the ministry of the Word. For more information about VBF, visit our website at vbf.org.
Thanks, buddy. I appreciate that. Tom, I want to let you know that I didn't forget about you back there, like he did. Okay? I have some love for you. Okay, you too, Gennaro. Cohen, I like you a little bit. Okay? Our relationship's growing.
It is.
Don't rush it.
Sure.
But good evening to all you guys. I would say that I'm getting used to being in a room by myself speaking, but I would just be fibbing and lying. I really do, you know, can't say it enough. I miss you. Hopefully, I dressed up for you. So you can see, I don't know if you can see the whole ensemble. This is Carissa approved. Hi, Carissa. I know you're watching from home. Love ya. Everybody else out there watching in your homes, whether you're in California or Texas or Illinois or wherever you're from, I think I got a message this last week on social media. Somebody was watching from Alaska, so bonjour. I'm not sure if that's appropriate, but we're gonna talk about the Lord tonight. We're gonna go through some things, and God's been kind of speaking to me this last week about a certain story in the Old Testament. I don't know about you. I would say I was brought up in the church. Then I had a falling away for my teenage and younger 20 years. But as a young kid growing up in church, I used to love the old stories of the Bible. I don't know if that's you, but we're going to go over one of those stories together this evening. But I wanted to kind of hit on this idea of the importance of the Bible before we get into it. I don't have my Bible with me. We live in a digital age. Maybe that's a bad thing. Don't judge me. But for just lack of not having something, we'll say this is the Bible. I kind of had this whole thing of, you know, taking it off the shelf and dusting it off for some of us, this picture for those of us that as soon as we hit quarantine, we're there in the house after a couple days, we go like, well, what are we going to do? And then we see our Bibles there on the shelf and we kind of dust them off. We kind of forget, and sometimes I can, the importance of God's Word. God's Word is vital to our lives. And there's some scriptures that speak to this that I kind of wanted to reiterate, to hopefully encourage and inspire and something in you to want to get in your word some more. So the first thing was this is we got to remember that this word is alive. It's active. It's alive. It isn't just a book that we read and go like, okay, that was for then. What is for now? The book is living and active then and now. Hebrews 4:12 says this: "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The Bible, again, isn't just something that was for then. It is alive and applicable right here, right now, breathing life into us. The second thing is this is, you know, I don't know about you, but I need constant correction. I need constant guidance. I need to be tweaked here and there. Every week when it comes to my Christian walk, my character, my attitude, especially when I'm driving in traffic, although we're supposed to be quarantined, there's still a billion people on the road. I need constant training. 2 Timothy says this about the word in chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Next, the Bible is great when we need wisdom. right? There's so many times in our lives where we're walking in a direction and we're not sure how it's going to turn out. We have no idea what's ahead of us. It says in the word that the word is a lamp. Psalms 119 verses 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It gives us wisdom moving forward in our circumstances and in our lives. The next about the amazing thing about the word of God is we're blessed when we obey it. It says there's commandments in here that are actually beneficial for us. And when we obey God's commandments, we're blessed. Luke 11, 28. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. In other versions of the Bible, it says obey. The next is this, the word of God, we are wise when we put it to practice. When we put the word of God to practice. Matthew 7 verse 24 says this, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. I don't know about you, but when I start making decisions for myself and I kind of get a little bit off track, or maybe I get away from God's word, I'm not building a foundation that is necessarily one that's going to be stable and secure. And last but not least, the word of God is something that we cannot live without. I don't want to stand up here as somebody who portrays themselves as having figured it all out, but I do believe that there are a lot of Christians that have found themselves living without the word of God. We either have the attitude of, we already know what's in this book, I've already read it, it's all the same jargon, I know what rules I can and can't do, or we just find no importance in reminding ourselves and learning what God has for us to say, but the Bible is something that we should not live without. Matthew 4:4 says this, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So with all that being said, my challenge to you who are watching at home is there dust on your Bible? When's the last time you cracked this open? Have you forgotten how powerful and vital this book is? Now, I am of the camp that believes that the Holy Spirit is the powerful force, but we can't neglect the word of God. I felt like I needed to just open with that this evening, because right now, how many have ever used the excuse, I just don't have enough time to get in my word, or man, I'm always rushed, I'm always busy, I don't have enough time to get in my word. And here we are presented with, at least some of us, more time. So I encourage you to crack open your word a little bit more, but let me pray and we'll dive right in to the Bible study for this evening. And that is, God, I need you. I need you, Lord. There's a lot of stuff going on in my brain all the time. And Lord, without you, I am just a voice up here, a noisy gong, God. And so I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would move, that you would be in every household of every person that's tuning in this evening. God, you know the spouses out there that are bickering, and you know the homes that need you. You know every need, and I pray that you would just meet those needs, God. But help us to focus. Help us to focus for the next 15 to 20 minutes. God, help me to think with clarity and speak clearly. And I just love you. I thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, everyone said amen, amen, amen. So this last week, my wife and I, we have like this little patio set on our front porch. And we've been taking advantage of this time that we have. We'll get up in the morning, we'll get our coffee, and we'll go sit on this patio set, and we'll just kind of enjoy the mornings before the heat comes and destroys everything in Bakersfield. But for now, as the weather is nice, we go out and sit on the patio, and we got in this discussion about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? This story, and Daniel. We were just kind of discussing it, and she said, you know what, you should talk about this on next Wednesday when you speak. And so I took what she said to heart, and here we are. But I kind of want to walk you through the way that I kind of read a story like this. It's kind of much like a devotional. We've been doing verse by verse on Wednesdays. We've kind of taken a break from that these last couple Wednesdays, but this is very much the same as I would read a regular chapter. I would read this and I would break it down. So I'm going to break this chapter. It's in Daniel 3, if you are following along at home. I'm going to break this down into three characters, the three main characters in this story, and what I learned from each character. Now we're gonna lump up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as one character. We're gonna label them the three boys. But before we get to the points, let's go ahead and read. And let me preface, in Daniel 3, we're starting out, right? There has been a number of Jewish people that have been taken captive by Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, being four of those people. They were young boys that were good looking. They were wisest of the Jewish people that were taken. They were put into service under Babylonian captivity and raised up to be leaders under King Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 3, we have this opening where the king decides to build this statue, this idol. It goes on in the first 8 verses, or 13 verses rather, in chapter 3, describing what this idol looks like, what it's made out of, and the decree that the king put out. See, what he basically built this idol, and he put a decree out to all the people of Babylon, including all the Jews, the Chaldeans, everybody, saying, as soon as you hear all these musical instruments, I want everybody that's in the presence of this idol to bow down. Now, if you know the story very well, you know that these three young boys, they chose not to obey the command of this particular king. Picking up in verse 14, this is where we see King Nebuchadnezzar's response. He says this: Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready," he's going to give them a second chance, right? "At the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre," I'm going to call this a trigon, "a psaltery and bagpipe and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace, a blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So upon hearing this, you can imagine, if I'm gonna take a break here as to not read the entire chapter, King Nebuchadnezzar gets mad, right? There's a furnace, and he says, "I want you to heat that furnace up hotter than it was before." And he has the soldiers come to throw these three young boys into the furnace. It says in the word that the furnace was so hot that the soldiers that actually were charged to take these three boys up to throw them in died because they got so close while trying to throw them in. The soldiers died because of how hot this was, right? So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fiery furnace, but something amazing, miraculous happens, picking up in verse 24, and we'll finish through verse 30. It says this: "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, 'Was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?' They replied to the king, 'Certainly, O king.' He said, 'Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods.' Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. In verse 30, then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. The first character or characters rather that I wanted to hone in on this evening that spoke to me while doing this devotion was the three boys. They're the ones that stood out to me. Your first point this evening is the three boys. What did they have? I look at some of these characters in the Old Testament, and I like to take, read what their story says and go like, what was their character? What did God love about the character that they portrayed? We love to highlight all of the things that the Old Testament patriarchs messed up on, right? Because it helps us feel better. We love the fact that Noah was a drunk, because if we struggle with drinking, we know that God still loves us. Moses, a murderer. David, an adulterer. But the fact of the matter is, there's character traits about these Old Testament characters that captivated the heart of God. And these three boys, I'm sure that there was many things, but the one thing that spoke to me during this devotional time was that they were dedicated. I saw these three boys, they were dedicated. The definition, I always love to use definitions. The definition of dedicated is this. It's a modern definition. It means devoted to a task or purpose, having single-minded loyalty or integrity. These boys were devoted to God. You would have to be devoted to God to be able to make a statement to the king that said, listen, our God can rescue us and will rescue us from the fire. But even if he doesn't, we will remain devoted. We will remain loyal. We will not bow down to your idol. You have to be some kind of crazy dedicated to make a decision like that, to make a sacrifice like that. And I got to asking myself, am I that devoted? Am I that fully devoted to God? And if I'm not that fully devoted to God, what am I fully devoted to? For some of us, we're fully devoted to our families. We have kids, a spouse at home. Everything we do in life is about our family. We would give our lives for our families. For some of us, it's work. Some of you are 100% devoted to your careers. You love your jobs. You have these goals of moving up, ideas of a future and a career. For some of us, we're fully devoted to making money, no matter what that looks like. We want to have nice things. Our future means nice things. So what we do is we sacrifice, whether that's social things, we sacrifice friends, we sacrifice things in our lives that we can enjoy now, because we know that in the future, we want to be here when it comes to money. And there's little to none that we won't sacrifice, step on, or do, or move to get to that place. For some of you, you're fully devoted to school. Again, this goes along with career, but school, your mind's in the books. You're fully devoted. You sacrifice going out on the weekends. You sacrifice a lot of time with your friends because you know that in 5 years or 3 years or however long, you're going to graduate with a degree. So you have put yourself fully devoted. Some of us, it's fitness. Some of us, it's a spouse. I don't think that any of these things are bad to be devoted to. But have you ever felt like some of these things just aren't working no matter how hard, no matter how much you sacrifice, no matter how much time you put in, effort you put in to making these things your number one priority? It sometimes, or maybe it's all the time, it just doesn't seem to be working out perfectly. I'd argue to say because the number one person that we should be fully devoted to that causes all things to come into place, right? That blesses us with all things, that has the main purpose, the main plan, the better purpose, we're not fully devoted to Him. God wants to be number one in our lives. Being fully devoted gives us the ability to do incredible things. Noah was fully devoted. Say what you will about Noah, but the man built an ark, which took a very long time to build while people were hurling insults about him and his God. He did not care about if he looked foolish or not. He was fully devoted to the mission. Abraham, to have the ability to take your son and go sacrifice him, your only son, the one that you prayed for, the one that you were promised, the one that you waited years and years and years and years for. I have two sons. I love them so much. To be able to take that child, with God's word, to the top of this mountain to sacrifice him, you have to be fully devoted. There has to be some full devotion there, right? Man, Joseph. And you may laugh at this, but I'm being serious, and all you guys may know where I'm coming from. But for Joseph to have the ability to run out of the house when a woman was trying to get with him, you have to be fully devoted to have the strength and the ability to run out of that house when a beautiful woman is throwing herself at you. Fully devoted. David had to be fully devoted to not even think about his life, to have the courage to be able to go and slay over a 9-foot giant. You have to know that your life has a purpose, and that number one purpose is living for God, to go out and face a giant that not only had an army behind his back. Esther, I'm not sure if all of you have read the story of Esther, but it talks about how Esther had to make a decision to go before the king to save her people. But if you were to go before the king without the king requesting your presence, you basically just gave yourself a death sentence. You have to be fully devoted to be able to not care about your life to go and do something like that. Full devotion, being dedicated as these boys were, right? It gives us the ability to live a life of obedience. And I'm not talking about any kind of obedience. I'm talking about the denying of yourself kind of obedience. See, there's a difference. A lot of us will say, hey, we obey God. I obey God. He tells me to do something. I obey him. But if we're being perfectly honest, and maybe one or two of you out there, you're just obedient to the point of death. Hey, this isn't about you. But for the rest of us, we have those limitations where God's like, you know what? I want you to give that person $5. Okay. $5. Yeah, when God told me to give that person $5, hey, okay, guess what? God bless you. God told me to give you $5. And you go home and you go like, yeah, I was being obedient, feeling good. You know what I mean? And then God, you know, the next day puts it on your heart, hey, you need to call your mom who abandoned you when you were a kid and tell her you love her and that you're sorry. And you go like, how can I get out of doing this completely? Maybe I'll send her like a random text. Maybe we have this limitation that comes into our minds when it comes to the level that we're willing to be obedient to. God's called us to be obedient unto death. That's tough to say, because I definitely don't want to be a hypocrite. But again, we're on this journey and on this adventure together. And the goal is to get to this point. My challenge that I took out of this devotional for myself, and maybe you want to latch on to, is to get to this point of dedication. See, this point of full devotion and dedication, it's something you sacrifice for. It's something you fight for. It's something you give your life for. It doesn't have any trade value, because the thing that you're devoted to, it's priceless. It's something that you have to give your entire heart, your entire soul, your mind, and your strength to. I love this book. It's been a long time. Speaking of dusting books that have been on the shelf a while, this book is called Jesus Freaks, DC Talk. Any of you that have been a Christian for a couple decades know about old school DC Talk. This book is Jesus Freaks Revolutionaries. This is a collection of stories of actual people that have stood up, that have preached the name, that have given their lives for the sake of the gospel. Many of these stories are written about people in third world countries, but there's a story. This story is about a woman named Wendell Lanuta. She's from the Netherlands. This is from 1540. Wendell Lanuta, a pious widow, had already been through several trials in which she had refused to recant her beliefs. As a result, she was confined to a dungeon where one last attempt was made. A friend of hers was asked to go to her in her cell and convince her to turn from what she believed. After a great amount of discussion, Wendell Lanuta was no closer to recanting than when they had begun. At this, the friend struck on an idea. Perhaps if she was unwilling to change her convictions, at least she might be quiet about them. "Dear Wendell Lanuta, if you will not embrace our faith, at least keep the things which you profess secret within your own bosom and strive to prolong your life." But Wendell Lanuta could no more be quiet about her Lord than she could turn on him. "Madam, you don't know what you're asking. For with the heart we believe to righteousness, but with the tongue confession is made unto salvation." Thus her friend left defeated. Wendell Lanuta's home and goods were confiscated, and she was sentenced to die at the stake. At her execution, her friend stepped forward and asked for the mercy that Wendell Lanuta might be strangled rather than subjected to the flames. Those in charge agreed, and Wendell Lanuta was executed in this manner instead. Wendell Lanuta believed that the proof of her salvation was what came out of her mouth every day. What do you see as the proof of your salvation? And there's a letter here from the writer of this book. It says, "What encourages us to preach the gospel in captive nations is that there are those who become Christians are full of love and zeal. I have never met one single lukewarm Russian Christian. Former young communists and Muslims become exceptional disciples of Christ. Whoever has known the spiritual beauty of the underground church cannot be satisfied anymore with the emptiness of some Western churches. One out of every five people in the world live in communist China, where thousands of lay Christians evangelize without permission. Persecution has always produced a better Christian, a witnessing Christian, a soul-winning Christian. Communist persecution has backfired and produced serious, dedicated Christians such as are rarely seen in free lands. These people cannot understand how anyone can be a Christian and not want to win every soul they meet. These millions of dedicated, true, and fervent believers in the lay church have been purified by the very fires of persecution which the communists hope would destroy them. In a letter smuggled out secretly, the underground church said, "We don't pray to be better Christians, but that we may be the only kind of Christians God means us to be. Christ-like Christians, that is, Christians who bear willingly the cross for God's glory." I want to become more of a devoted and dedicated follower of Jesus. I don't know about you. The second character in our story, King Nebuchadnezzar. You read about King Nebuchadnezzar. What King Nebuchadnezzar, what I learned from him was that he forgot about the miracles in his life. He forgot the miracles, astounding, miraculous things that happened in his life that could have, if he would have remembered the miracles, saved him from where his life ended up. In chapter 2, we're not going to read this here, but chapter 2, Daniel interprets a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. It's the first miracle where he acknowledges God the Almighty. In chapter 3, as we read here, he sees and witnesses three men get saved from a fire. He witnesses a fourth in there that he said looked like the son of the gods. It's the second miracle that King Nebuchadnezzar witnessed, but he soon forgot it because in chapter 4, he has a vision that Daniel interprets again, telling him what his future holds if he doesn't turn around. And before the end of chapter 4, we read that Nebuchadnezzar, a year after the vision was interpreted, forgot the miracle and ended up being out in the wilderness with his kingdom taken away from him. He forgot the miracles that God did in his life. But he's not the only one. We see this throughout Scripture. The Israelites forgot the miracle. You read in Exodus, right? The Israelites were saved from Egyptian captivity. We know this story. And Moses goes, and with all this arguing and petitioning, he finally gets Pharaoh to let the Egyptians go, let alone get the Egyptians on board with him to leave Egypt. They get to what's called the Red Sea, and God literally parts the sea so they can walk through on dry land. I know we read this and we cannot picture or fathom what this would be like, but let's just try this right now. You're in your living room. I'm standing here. Picture what's going through your mind if you're one of the Israelites. You're chilling with your sack, right, of clothes and all your belongings. You got maybe, you know, a kid holding your hand, and you're like, what are we going to do? I'm staring at an ocean, Moses. And then all of a sudden, the waves, right, they start folding apart like the pages of a book. And you walk through it, able to see the sea life that's in the water, and you cross to the other side. Maybe I'm being a little prideful in assuming that I don't believe that I would be able to forget something like that. I don't know about you, but I feel like that one's gonna stick with me for a while. But in just a few chapters later, not long, this, I think it, believe it says it in this first verse, Exodus 16:1-3. Exodus 16. It says that it's like a month and a half after they've walked through the Red Sea. Then they set out from Elam, and all the congregations of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. So a month and a half. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." They got a month and a half down the road. They got a little hungry. They hit the next kind of maybe roadblock in their life, and immediately forgot the huge miracle that God did. Eventually, the grumbling and complaining and the forgetting of the God that brought them out of captivity and not believing the promise of what God gets them stranded in the desert for 40 years. if only they had remembered the miracle, they could have saved themselves 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and some of them would have seen the promised land that didn't get to because they forgot the miracle. The disciples forgot the miracle. It said when Jesus was crucified, all the disciples, when he was taken to be crucified, they scattered. We've read the story and gone over it plenty of times in this church. As of late, Peter went back to go fishing. They had forgotten all of the miracles. So basically, when that last miracle, Jesus raising from the dead, they forgot the other miracles. So they didn't believe that the last, the biggest, the most important one was going to happen because they had forgotten the previous miracles. In Matthew 16, Jesus even speaks to this. Right? He says, but Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss amongst yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the miracle of the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or what about the other miracle, the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full did you pick up? I want to remember the miracles in my life. Pastor Ron is in the process of writing a book about all of his God stories. We had a meeting quite some time ago. He was meeting with all of us young leaders. And I told him, I said, it's so important for you to write all of these things down, these ways that God has moved in your lives, so we don't forget them. The generation to come doesn't forget them, because remembering the miracles is powerful. Because miracles have happened for a reason and a purpose. See, God wants us to remember where he's brought us, and he wants us to know where he's taking us, right? Remembering where he's brought us from reminds us of where he's taking us. Not that we know the end game, but we know the direction in which he's taking us. Because I don't know, again, if you're anything like me, but in life, as a pastor at the church, my focus can get derailed quite easily. Stress comes in, life happens, my mind and my heart can easily wander if I'm not dedicated and devoted. It really can. These moments that happen in our lives, these miracles that happen, they help us refocus. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation, maybe it's a trial, and you know that the first instinct that you have, that I have, is to freak out, right? The other day, about 2 weeks ago, I went to the mailbox. Our mailbox was open. My wife has been ordering on Amazon like crazy. I've become really good friends with our mailman, believe it or not. But I get a package every single day. It's crazy. But I go to the mailbox. Our mailbox is open, right? My wife was expecting two small packages in there. I went and I said, I think someone broke in to our mailbox. And she was a little upset. She had, you know, a few things were stolen. My mind's thinking like, well, man, what if there was like a credit card bill in there? And now they got my Social Security, right? My first instinct was to freak out. I tried my very hardest to remember that I serve a bigger God than that. And I started to remind myself of all the times that God had come through for me in the past, all the miracles, that he didn't bring me this far to leave me stranded now, that even if someone did steal my mail and break into our mailbox, that he's got my back and it's gonna work out. The next day, one of our neighbors came over, said, hey, one of your packages got delivered to my house. And then later that day when the mail person came, the other package was in there. Turns out that my wife had just left our mailbox unlocked and caused all this stress and anxiety. But nonetheless, it was an opportunity to remember, to reflect and look back. Small ordeal. Some of you are going through huge things, but just a way to where reminding ourselves of what God's done for us helps us to refocus where he's taking us when we hit the trials now. Genesis 35, 6 through 7, it's talking about Jacob. It says, so Jacob came to Luz. This is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan. He and all the people who were with him. he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Jacob had met and God had revealed himself to Jacob in this place. And so that he would not forget, because he was moving on, they were continuing to travel, so he would not forget, and so that he could remind himself every time he saw this altar, he built an altar there to remind himself. I remember Tom and I used to be roommates, and he would have sticky post-it notes, and he created this little wall in his bedroom of all the things that answered prayer, God stories that he did in his life, so that he would not forget. If we do miss them or forget them, like King Nebuchadnezzar, we may find ourselves returning to our old lives or create chaos and trials that didn't need to be there if we'd only remember the miracles. Proverbs 26:11, it says this, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. In Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Some of you out there need to remember how God saved you and the things God has done in your life, because you might be trying to go back to your old way of living. Remember the miracle. The third character in our stories we're wrapping up is simply, it's God. Some theologians believe that it was Jesus that was in the fire with the three boys. Some believe that it was an angel. Nevertheless, whoever it was, they were sent by God. If it was him himself, his son, or an angel, God intervened. And what I got out of this particular character, God himself, is that he did not remove the fire. He did not remove the obstacle. He did not remove the threat of life from these three boys. But he was in there with them. Hebrews 6:19 says this, "This hope we have is like an anchor to our soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil." I heard a pastor that I respect very much speak of this, that he wishes that the Bible referred to the hope as a helicopter instead of an anchor, because a helicopter would come and rescue us out of the situation that we're in. An anchor keeps us steady in the midst of the storm that we're in. But that's how God works. I am very much the type of person that when things that are not comfortable, things that are trials, things that are painful, that come in your life, you just pray that God takes that stuff away. But God wants to do something with our character through these trials. Again, James 1:2-4, we know this scripture very well. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Do you have endurance? This poem is entitled "Good Timber." The tree that never had to fight for sun and sky and air and light, that stood out in the open plain and always got its share of rain, never became a forest king, but lived and died a shrubby thing. The man who never had to toil to heaven from the common soil, who never had to win his share of sun and sky and light and air, never became a manly man, but lived and died as he began. Good timber does not grow in ease. The stronger wind, the tougher trees. The farther sky, the greater length. The more the storm, the more the strength. By sun and cold, by rain and snows, in tree or man, good timber grows. Where thickest stands the forest growth, we find the patriarchs of them both. And they hold converse with the stars, whose broken branches show the scars of many winds and of much strife. This is the common law of life. It's important to remind ourselves that when we are in the midst of something that's uncomfortable, painful, hurtful, Deuteronomy 31:6, the Lord promises this, that be strong and courageous, don't be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. that he'll never fail you or forsake you. In other versions, I love it. It says he'll never leave you or forsake you. So in recapping this story of these three courageous boys, one forgetful king, and one amazing God, I learned that my devotion and dedication needs some work. I learned that I can't forget what God has done in my life, because as I move forward, there are going to be times where the enemy or life is going to try to knock me down and get me to give up. And that when I think that maybe God isn't listening because my trial still exists, I need to remind myself that he is an anchor that will never leave me or forsake me. And I'm going to come out the other end better. Let's pray. God, you know me. I never want to be somebody up here that says that I got it all right. That I've arrived at this place of full devotion. That I remember everything that you've ever done for me. And that I stand firm in the midst of trials. But God, when I read this, I don't get discouraged as much as I do get encouraged. Because you're a patient God. God, you desire to create us into these people. God, these brides. God, I pray that those that feel the heaviness of life, those that feel overwhelmed, anxious, maybe they feel like they just aren't good at this Christian walk thing. I pray your overwhelming peace would fall upon them, God, and that your encouragement would fill them up from head to toe. God, that you would give them new life, new passion to run after you. As Paul said in our devotions just a few days ago, we forget our old selves, our mishaps, those things that, man, we fail at, and we want to focus on you, God. So I love you. I pray you'd bless everybody. Keep them safe out there. Open our eyes to the opportunities and ministry around us. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. We'll see you guys on Sunday.
Thank you for listening. We pray that this message has ministered to your heart. If you don't already have a church you call home, we invite you to join us at Valley Bible Fellowship for worship, Bible study, fellowship, and more. We're at 2300 East Brundage Lane in Bakersfield, California, near Mount Vernon and Freeway 58. Reach us by phone at 661-325-2251 or visit our website at vbf.org.